For our Old Covenant reading this evening, please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37. In Ezekiel 37, we have a clear connection with our New Covenant reading tonight, as John will allude to this very passage in Ezekiel, particularly God's promise surrounding the temple and the essential covenant promise which unites all to one. Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in verse 15. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not show us what you mean by these?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from one every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore.'" And then turn to Revelation 21, which is the New Covenant fulfillment of this text. Beginning in verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" And thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. Martin Lloyd-Jones said something that really stuck with me. He said, "My whole outlook upon everything that happens to me that should be governed by these three things: my realization of who I am, my consciousness of where I am going, and my knowledge of what awaits me when I get there." It seems to me that in our study of the book of Revelation, which is hastening to its end, that this book has dealt with all three of those questions. The first, who am I, for Christians has been identified concretely. We are the sealed 144,000 in identification with the slain Lamb. Though we are sinful, Christ clothes us with the wedding garments and prepares us for the marriage feast. That's who we are. But that brings us to the second question. Where am I going? Where am I going? And as we saw this last time that we looked at Revelation 21, 2 weeks ago, I believe, that we are headed towards a new heavens and a new earth. Why? John has given us two reasons why this is the case. First of all, because the old creation had passed away. That's the first reason. The second reason, however, that he mentions in the text is that the holy city is prepared. In verse 2, it speaks of the holy city coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. And this is speaking of the church. But now what about the third question? What awaits me when I get there? Well, John, as he gives us two more reasons in verses 3 and 4, is going to answer that question there, because thirdly, the tabernacle of God is with men. And fourthly, because the time of sorrow is gone. And that John will teach us today. And as we look at those reasons, I want you to ask yourself this question. What is it that constitutes the blessedness of heaven? What is it that constitutes the blessedness of heaven? I think that as we formulate an answer in our minds, in our hearts, perhaps, maybe, the first reflex is to jump over verse 3 to verse 4, which focuses on the negative aspect. No sorrow, no sin, no mourning, no death. Now, those are very important in the passage, certainly important to us. They're the painful results of our sin. They concern man. But I want you to notice in this text that none of those things is the departure for the Apostle John in this passage. No, John's point of departure is in verse 3, as he says to us, says to you and to me, that the tabernacle of God is now with men. It is, listen carefully, it is Christ's presence with his people that is the chief attraction of heaven. Nothing more, nothing less. There can be no more than that. Brothers and sisters, I'm giving you the application of this sermon right up front. That's what I want you to take home this evening. And John's going to drive home this application by giving two more reasons for the new heavens and the new earth, and these we now consider tonight. So third, John saw a new heaven and a new earth because the tabernacle of God is with men. I want you to look at verse 3. John says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God.'" Who is this loud voice? We're not told. We're not told. But the emphasis is on joyfulness, the sheer sense of celebration of the unity of God's covenant people is now complete in the glorious covenant promise from antiquity has now been fulfilled at last. And I don't want you to miss that in this passage. Let me ask you this. This is so important. That the covenant promise. What is the covenant promise that appears as early as the book of Genesis and runs as a silver thread throughout the entire Bible, all the way to the very end of the book of Revelation? Starts in Genesis, runs to Revelation, and numerous points in between. What is that covenant promise, that unifying thread here at the end of the book of Revelation? Answer, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Perhaps you've heard of Reformed theologians that speak of the covenant of grace. This is what they're talking about. You have different administrations of that covenant. Covenant with Abraham, covenant with through Moses, Sinaitic covenant. You have Davidic covenant. You have the new covenant. But the promise of the covenant is one in each case. John here clearly alluding to our old covenant reading in Ezekiel 37, where Yahweh says through Ezekiel, speaking of a future day from his standpoint, he says, moreover, Yahweh says, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish and multiply them, and I will what? Set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle shall also be with them. Indeed, I will be their God. They shall be my people. The nation shall also know that I am the Lord that sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Notice that single phrase that sums up the essence of the covenant beautifully. I will be their God. They shall be my people. That's the same promise. The same promise of all God's redemptive covenants with his people. It brings all the covenants into one covenant. That is God's word, his covenant word to Abraham. Abraham in Genesis 17:7, God says this. He says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, Abraham, and your descendants after you in their generations to be an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and your descendants after you. And then we have the covenant with Moses and the Israelite people at Sinai in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. Often the Mosaic covenant comes under fire as not being part of the covenant of grace. But listen to what God says in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you to be my people and will be your God. Same exact promise as that given to Abraham. With the Mosaic covenant, you do have things added. You have the ceremonial law, which passes away like scaffolding to a building. Once the new covenant is here, that scaffolding drops, but the promise is still there. It is still the same. What about during the covenant with David and his sons? We learn that, for example, the priest Jehoiada renews the covenant with the Lord, and how he does it is very instructive. It says in 2 Kings 11, verse 17, then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people that they should be the Lord's. that they belong to Him, that He's their God. Well, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Is it a different promise? No. Prepare yourself for these words from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:16. He says there, Paul says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are a temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That same covenantal thread, that phrase, "I will be their God, they shall be my people," that's the same covenant word given to Abraham through Moses, through David, through Paul in the new covenant. So these covenants have the exact same unity of essence. And this is why the Apostle Paul could, in Ephesians 2:12, call them the covenants, plural, of promise, singular. But Ezekiel, of course, in our Old Covenant reading, doesn't stop there, nor does John. For Ezekiel further defines this covenant promise as God actually dwelling in the midst of His people. As Ezekiel speaks specifically of God's tabernacle. This is the main symbol, you see, of God dwelling, living in the midst of His people. That idea is seen in all the various covenants as well. In the days of Moses, God says to Moses in Exodus 25:8, "And let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell with them." That was the purpose of the sanctuary. It was built so that God would what? That He would dwell with His people. And we read of this yet again in Leviticus 26:12. "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." But of course, if you know about Old Testament history, which I'm sure you all do, you know that the tabernacle didn't stay in one place. It moved around. It was a tent, wasn't a final structure. So in David's day, there is a move for the temple to be in one localized place. Now, you see, that wasn't simply some political ploy on the part of David. No, it anticipated that command in Deuteronomy given by Yahweh through Moses, in which the Lord anticipates a place where He would choose for His name to dwell. So you see a progression from the tabernacle to the temple to Zion, the city of God. That's the progression where God chooses a place where He will dwell amongst His people. But, and this is obvious to us all, that progression still isn't complete. For in the new covenant, the temple is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. In John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's what your translation says, but in the Greek, it's literally, "He tabernacled among us." That's the promise of Yahweh again, that He would come, that He would dwell in the midst of His people. And it's finding ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who says, what did He say? He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up." And this He spoke of His own body, is the divinely inspired footnote we have there. Jesus is the true temple. He is the ultimate manifestation of God dwelling with us. He fulfilled everything that the temple could possibly stand for. And for this reason, we read in the scriptures that His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. But wonder of wonders, the temple idea is expanded even more to include you and me as the Church of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2:21, God's people as a whole are called a building being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And that really, as we've studied from Genesis to Revelation right now, that brings us to the second to last chapter in the entire Bible. We read in Revelation 21:3 a description of the very end of the age in these words, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." What unity in God's covenants. Brothers and sisters, the covenants are all one because they all promise the same Savior, Jesus Christ, who became flesh and who dwelt among us and now who dwells in us by his Holy Spirit as we are currently being built up as the temple of God. And Revelation 23 gives us the final completion of the building. John seeing nothing less than the final glorious fulfillment of this covenant promise, which goes all the way back to Genesis through all the covenants to this final stage in redemptive history. In the New Jerusalem, God will dwell with us forever in perfect peace and harmony. The tabernacle of God here is not a tent. No, this is beautiful symbolism. It's speaking of the privilege of God dwelling with you, of him living with you. And in contrast to the old covenant temple, which was a physical tent, that's but a type. But God is forever with his people through Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And this is made undeniably clear in Revelation 21:22, where John says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." That's conclusive. Let me ask you again, what is it that constitutes the blessedness of heaven? The presence of Jesus Christ alone is what makes heaven, heaven. The blessing of heaven is the enjoyment of God's presence. That's what it is. But what is the effect all of this has on you as his people? What impact does this have on your experience? John explains this in verse 4 as he gives the fourth reason for seeing the new heavens and the new earth, namely because the time for sorrow is gone. John says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for former things have passed away." Long ago, in ancient times, the prophet Isaiah uttered in chapter 25, verse 8 of his prophecy, that the Lord will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe all tears from their faces. Thousands of years later, through countless trials and afflictions of the people of God, John sees the sovereign Lord wipe the tears away from the faces of his church, like a mother wiping the tear-filled eyes of her children. Man has shed tears without number, so much so that the Bible has a name for it. It calls it the veil of tears. That's what this life is, isn't it? A veil of tears. Tears due to suffering, tears due to persecution, tears due to sorrow, suffering, and death. But John says, all of these things will have passed away in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no more sin. Therefore, there will be no more curse for sin. No more disease, no more death, no more mourning. None of these things have any part in the new creation. Only peace and joy and celebration, happiness, harmony, delight. As Martin Luther said, if you're not allowed to laugh in heaven, I don't want to go there. Are there any regrets in heaven? No. Are there any second thoughts in heaven? No. Are there any lost causes in heaven? No. Brothers and sisters, for those of you who are experiencing affliction, perhaps you know someone experiencing affliction, you're counseling someone experiencing affliction. What a comfort this passage is. How practical. How wonderful. As Thomas More would put it, earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. No sorrow that heaven cannot heal. But of course, in the present life, affliction is ironically what prepares us for heaven. One of my favorite theologians, so much so that I named my firstborn son after him, John Owen. He said, "The Lord leads none to heaven but whom he sanctifies on the earth. This living head will not admit of any dead members." John Owen said that. And one lesson, brothers and sisters, that the book of Revelation has taught us over and over and over again is that all of the afflictions and trials and plagues that God sends into this world are for the purifying and the refining of his elect, those who endure to the end. But John wants you to know now in verse 4 that the very first breath of the new heavens and the new earth will blow away all the wind of trial from the earth. You remember Lloyd-Jones at the beginning. He said, "My whole outlook upon everything that happens to me should be governed by these three things: my realization of whom I am, who I am, my consciousness of where I am going, and what awaits me when I get there." John wants you to have heaven in your eye today, even as you have earth under your feet. He wants that to be your meditation. He wants heaven to be that which you desire, so that you'll cherish the things of the world less and less. So may the blessedness of heaven be your frequent meditation in this earthly life. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, how we feel so ill-equipped to focus fully on such a grand topic as heaven. How we find our hearts being so spiritually dulled by the things of the world and the concerns and cares of the flesh. We feel ourselves at a loss to grasp what is going on in this passage. But yet, Father, in your condescension, you bow down to us. You bow down to us in our needs and our trials and afflictions. And you show us clearly the glory that awaits for us. Presence with the living God forever and ever through Jesus Christ. No more tears or death or sorrow or suffering or persecution. Father, we pray that you would set this hope constantly before us. May it cheer our hearts. May we be heavenly minded even as we live on the planet Earth. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's most glorious name. Amen.